Thank you, Dave. Good to be with you this morning. We're looking at Revelation, and as one gentleman put it, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a full revelation of Him. We see Him in the beginning there. Oh my goodness, the description of Jesus in His glorious resurrected body just makes John fall at His feet like a dead man. That's far removed from the Jesus we see in the Gospels, in His humble state, His self-imposed humble state, where He allows people to spit in His face and to beat Him and to curse Him and to call Him all kinds of names. He did that because He loved the very ones that were doing that. And He went to the cross on the behalf of every single person in the whole world. Before the world was created, Jesus Christ was crucified and raised again in the heart and mind of God the Father. He already planned to have a solution for our terrible situation of being born in darkness and into an evil world where actually the Bible says this is...
All participants are muted and they can unmute themselves.
Okay, you guys be quiet now. You've been muted. All right. Anyway, that sounds like Siri. Was that Siri? The contrast is very sharp there. And here we see Him in His exalted state. And as you're reading this, as you're looking at it, as you're studying it, you want to go back occasionally and get that vision again of this raised Christ. His eyes are as fire. There's a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth representing the Word of God. And in all His glory, we should see that this is the one who we're going to stand before, and we're going to give an account of what we did with what He gave us as believers. It won't be about our soul. It will be about our record as believers. Did we follow through? Did we continue to grow in grace? Did we put Him first? Did we do the things He called us to do? And did we do them by His Spirit? So motivation will be in there. God will know how, Christ will know how much light each person had. It's going to be a very fair judgment. And He's eager, as the picture I have of Jesus here, He's eager to give rewards to His faithful servants. He even mentions that He's coming and His reward is with Him. He can't wait to give this up. And in Matthew it tells us that He's looking for anyone who even gave a cup of cold water in His name will not lose their reward. That's why there's going to be books in heaven. Everything's written down. Not that God can't remember, but it's to show us that everything is recorded. Everything is done legitimately, shall we say, honestly and in holiness. And it's going to be wonderful to see, I think, the surprise on the face of some of the saints. They've done something and have completely forgotten it. But God hasn't. It's written down. So He's not there looking to find out what you did wrong and that kind of thing. He's watching over you with love. He's looking at you as a true father. You know, the Bible says, as the father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the Father? That He can put Himself... And Jesus can do this because He was a human being. That's a good thing to remember. He can put Himself in our place. He was born into a poor family. It seems that His father perhaps died as a young man, and that Jesus, as the elder son, was responsible to help His mother and to, depending on the age, to actually bring in an income. So He knows what it's like. There's a place in Isaiah where God tells Isaiah to go into the city and just sit there for 30 days and don't open his mouth. So for 30 years, Jesus didn't say anything other than amazing the big boys of the temple. This child knows these things. He's asking these very knowledgeable questions, and they're just blown out of the water. But basically, it tells us that he returned and he was subject to Joseph and Mary. So he was obedient to his mother and father, and even though there were people dying, there were people with leprosy, there were people who needed instruction, he didn't open his mouth as far as preaching and going to his public ministry until he was some 30 years of age. And that's when a priest became a priest, when he was 30. And so the Holy Spirit comes on him. That's a good thing to remember. He's God. He's human. He has a godly father, or God is his father. But the Holy Spirit comes, and he does his ministry through the power of the Spirit. He doesn't claim his rights as God. He didn't, come and demand his rights. He subjected himself to this. He humbled himself, and he did everything through the power of the Spirit. It says that he actually offered himself through the eternal Spirit. It was the Spirit that energized him, and don't think of the Spirit as just an energy, because he's not. He's a real person. He's the third person of the Trinity. You know what his role is? See, each person in the Trinity has a role. The role of the Holy Spirit is to magnify and to manifest the name of Jesus Christ. That's why the one sin that cannot be forgiven has to do with the Holy Spirit. Because basically the Holy Spirit is saying, Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he died for you, and he is worthy of all your praise and all your honor. And if you say no to that, you are denying what the Holy Spirit is saying. And in fact, in 1 John, it's very clear that you're calling God a liar. You're calling the Holy Spirit a liar when he says this is God in the flesh. There's no forgiveness for that if you maintain that position. Now, that's why Jesus said, people can say all manner of things against me, because they simply don't understand. But if they pursue that stubbornness and not recognizing what God has said and continue to call God a liar, that's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said there's no forgiveness for that in this life, so that means it could happen not to a believer, but to an unbeliever, okay? But certainly not in the life to come. There's no forgiveness. Listen, it's Jesus or nothing. That's really what it is. It's Jesus or nothing. Charles Spurgeon said that if an unbelieving man could make it into heaven, he would be aghast to find that his enemy is sitting on the throne. Because by nature, we're enemies of God. That's why we need to be converted. We need to come and receive Jesus Christ. So keep this picture of Jesus in your mind. He's not just the meek and mild Jesus that we see in the Gospels. There is always that aspect of his character and of his person. But here we see him in his exalted state. Here we see the one who's going to come and smash the nations of the world in Psalm 2. They're going to be like clay pots. And he's just going to smash those nations and set up his own kingdom. There's an old hymn that says, the kingdom comes not with sounds of drums and swords clashing. You know, it's going to come quietly. No, that's so wrong. That's so wrong. Jesus is coming on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven, and he's going to take over a resistant world. There will be believers in there, obviously, but many believers are going to come. I believe the church will come with them. All the angels of heaven will come. It's going to be all-out war, and Christ is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. First thing he's going to do is rescue Israel. Then he's going to judge the Gentile nations. That's for the sheep and the goats. That's not final judgment. There's no final judgment, by the way, where everybody lines up and you find out whether you made it or not. That's not the way it works. I don't know why that got in there. I'll tell you why it got in there. Because somebody took the word judgment and they saw the first thing it says about that, where Jesus does talk about a future judgment. But there are several future judgments. For instance, we as believers are going to the judgment seat of Christ, where our works will be evaluated. But as far as an unsaved person, they're going to wind up at the great white throne judgment. There will be no saved people there, except obviously for the Lord himself and the angels. And the books are going to be open. And they're going to see that place where that person crossed that line and said no to God for the last time. And that person is going to be in hell. And even their works are going to be read, because there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward for those going to heaven. And that's only fair. As you sow, so shall you reap. That's not going to be rescinded by anything. So there are going to be people who suffer more in hell. And how could that be? I mean, isn't it all about the fire and all that? No, it's going to be about memory, too. Now, this is somewhat of a theory, somewhat of a speculation. You can't prove it. But it would seem that the conscience of an unsaved person would be playing over and over again those things that got them there in hell. The bad thing, everything's bad about hell, obviously, and the lake of fire, but the worst thing is the absence of God forever. See, this is why Jesus died alone on the cross. This is why the disciples forsook him. It was predicted. When Jesus said, he quoted from the Old Testament, he said, "I will strike the shepherd," this is God speaking, "and the sheep will be scattered." So if Peter could have toughed it out and gone and gotten killed with Jesus, that would have nullified prophecy. And you have to see, too, that Jesus spoke to Peter about his coming failure. Isn't that interesting? It says, when you are converted, or the idea is renewed, really, because he's already converted. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Listen, there was nothing that will make you more sympathetic to other people than you realizing how many times you screwed up. And that's the truth. You know, sometimes you get somebody fresh into Christianity and, you know, they're all on fire and they don't have any experience at all yet. Okay? And so they haven't had those times when they doubted, those times when they were tested and they failed. And they don't have that. So they're not compassionate towards other people. Listen, I think I do have a God-given compassion for others, but a lot of it's based on my own mistakes and my own errors, my own fears and the things that I've experienced and how faithful God has been. Amen? You can't hear them, but there were 50 guys here that said amen. That's evangelistic counting. But seriously, when you've been through a few things and you've been restored by God again and again, what can you say but he's a wonderful Savior? You know, I love it that probably the prominent translation for the Holy Spirit is not the challenger, but the comforter. He's the comforter. He's one who's come alongside. Now, he comforts in the right way. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's not your fault that you did this." No, he says, "Yeah, you did do that. But you know what? I still love you, and I'm going to teach you how to walk the right way." So he's a comforter. Listen, the Holy Spirit is a friend. He is a real person, and he holds up Jesus. When you're reading the Scripture and you see something you didn't see before, and you, like Dave was saying earlier, you want to go tell somebody, right? That's the Holy Spirit opening that up to you. He's the revealer of God's secrets. Isn't that wonderful? And he'll do that for anybody, any person. Okay, listen, I don't know who I'm talking to today. I'm talking to me, number one, because I'm number one in my own estimation. And you are number one in your own estimation, too. Let's admit it. But there's something that's not wrong about that. In other words, take care of yourself first, spiritually. You know when you go on the airline, they do that thing with the, you know, the mask coming down, and make sure you put your mask on first, because you can't help somebody else if you're drowning. or you're running out of oxygen. So that's the idea. Let's take care of ourselves. Let's make sure that we, you know, we're renewed in our own hearts and mind. It's amazing how when you've had an encounter with the Lord and you know it, and you just know that he's spoken to you again, and it's fresh and it's new again, it's amazing how you run into somebody that needs to hear that. Isn't it? It's just amazing how, and you know, sometimes we think that, well, that guy doesn't need a word. He's doing really good. Not necessarily so. You can't tell by the outside. So keep up your own spiritual love for the Lord. That's what the first address was to the church at Ephesus. He said, you're doing good. And he lists all the good things they do. He even lists the things they hate because he hates them too. Do you know God hates certain things? Go into Proverbs. You'll see seven things that God hates. Okay? See, if you love, then you're going to hate that which is against that which you love. You know, we love the Word of God, so we hate every evil way. We hate what the cults do. We hate those who deny Jesus Christ, those who pervert the Word of God, those who add to the Word of God. We don't hate the person, but we hate how Satan is using them. And we understand that it's not them. They're deceived. But at the same time, we hate what they're saying. Absolutely hate what they're saying. The more we love the Word of God, the more we see how God has blessed us and strengthened us, the more we're going to be against evil and against wrong teaching. So we looked at the church at Ephesus, and we saw that with all of the churches, what Jesus is doing here, there's seven churches, and there's a lot of sevens in Revelation because it's the symbol of completeness. That's why there's seven spirits of God before the throne. That's the idea of the completeness of the Holy Spirit. So seven is a number of completion. And so he uses these seven churches. Now, notice these are local churches. We understand that Jesus is the head of the whole church. He's the head of the body. So, but these are local churches. And by the way, this is God's plan. I've come to believe, it's not his plan so much to use parachurches, parachurch organizations that say to the churches, hey, we're for you. Give us your men and give us your money and then we'll help you. No, the idea is every local church should have evangelism coming from the pulpit, but also teaching for the people who are there to feed them. And then the church becomes a collective witness in the community. This is the way to go. The church is supposed to birth children, and we're supposed to raise them up through the Word of God. So they understand the Word of God, and they understand this is the Word of God. It's not imposing a set of rules on people who said, okay, I'll follow Jesus. It's about strengthening that living connection that every one of us have with Jesus Christ. You see? So the church should be the seminary. I'm going to say it again. The church ought to be the seminary. We get somebody saved and he looks like he could be a preacher. He looks like a preacher. Well, let's send him to seminary while he has all his hair. Okay, because that's attractive to people. Anyway, so the idea is the church should be a teaching church, an evangelistic church that's teaching. Think of how many churches are in existence, okay? Are they turning out people who are ready to serve the Lord, who understand the Bible, who use the Word of God correctly? We're being evaluated as we're going along here, okay, just as he's evaluating these people, and we can learn from them. So he lists in the first church at Ephesus. Remember that in the Bible, the subtitles are not scripture. That's somebody's conclusion, okay? So it says it's a loveless church. That's the subtitle I have the New King James. But they're not really loveless. I mean, they're doing a lot of good things. The thing is, they don't have the spontaneity of the honeymoon. And he wants to bring the honeymoon aspect back into it, where you look at your beloved and you don't see anything wrong. Okay, that's what he wants. He wants that spontaneous response, you know. We probably, with the good things that are in the Pentecostal church, and they're not all good. They're not all good in the Baptist church, okay? But the thing that is good is you see often a joy that is really of the Lord. And so we kind of want to have I'm not the first to say this, we want to have a Pentecostal heart and a Baptist brain or a Baptist mind. In other words, the doctrine that goes along with it. What good is it to have all this energy and it's not being directed in the right way to bring the Word of God to people so that they are educated in the Word of God. So you do a check on your own heart every day, every day. Just remember, every morning when you wake up, I've been set aside for God's use. By one offering, He has sanctified forever them who have trusted in Him. See, He died. He died for every single person, but those who have accepted that and believed that were set aside for His purposes. Samson. Enigmatic. Mysterious. How can this be? This guy gets up from a prostitute's bed, and he picks up these gates. Some estimate they weigh 5 tons because they got stone in them. Others say, oh, no, it was only 1/2 ton. Well, big deal, okay? The point is he carried them 40 miles, almost 40 miles uphill. And I love to think of this. This is Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus. He's taking the gates of sin and death, and he's ripping them off their hinges, and he's carrying them away. And he's saying, come on, you're free. You're free from the penalty of your sin. Follow me and have joy. And so he's a picture. But why would this with Samson? You know in 1 John, you've got to confess your sins every day to maintain that relationship. I don't see Samson doing that, do you? No. You know why? Here's the secret to Samson. This is after studying Samson, reading his story at least, many, many times. This is what God said about Samson before he was born. He said, he will be a Nazarite unto me all the days of his life. You never see where Samson took the Nazarite vow. Never, okay? And in that vow, oh, thank you, sir. In that vow, all these things you're not supposed to do, and he violated every single one of them. Here's the point. He never took the vow, but God says, I'm going to treat him as if he was keeping those vows all the days of his life. Why? Because he beheld iniquity in Jesus, and he punished it there. Did Samson get away with sin? No, he did not. He paid a terrible price. First of all, he didn't do what he could have done if he'd walked faithfully with the Lord. He lost his two eyes. These two eyes that burned with lust were burned out by the enemy. As you sow, so shall you reap. It doesn't matter if you're under grace. At the same time, he had this unshakable faith in God that God was going to deliver him. And you only see maybe 3 prayers that Samson ever did. And a lot of it had to do with avenging himself against his enemies. You know what? He's got something right there. An enemy of God is our enemy. We don't have to treat them like an enemy, but they see us as an enemy because we're cramping their style. We're crimping their style. We're the one that goes to the party and we don't drink. And oh, just have one. Just have one. Oh, let me carry a glass of ginger ale around with me. They'll all think it's a drink except God. Okay, hold to your standards, all right? So Samson, he's got this wonderful relationship with the Lord, but it's based on the Lord. It's not based on Samson's great faith. Everything he's ever gotten from God has been good. So here's the point. God looks at every believer as already seated in heavenly places. He looks at them as already completely sanctified. And you see people doing all kinds of things to get that. Well, I'll be a missionary in that way. That'll take care of my sin issue. Well, I'll do this. I'll give money. Some people can write a check for $50,000 and wouldn't even put a dent in their income. Isn't that true? And so then they can feel good. You're going to get that back at the judgment seat of Christ. No, not necessarily, because it's the motive behind it. So here's the point. Right now, today, all of your sins have been paid for. Understand that. Grab that. Walk in that. You know? Well, you don't know my situation, Dennis. No, I don't, but I know Jesus. And He's faithful. Amen? Amen. He's faithful. Okay. All right. Now we'll start preaching. Okay. That was a warm-up. All right. So we're going to look at this the persecuted church. Isn't it interesting that his Ephesus is doing all these things, and he's not saying don't do these. He's saying about the quality of the love life behind it. Okay, so he commends them, but he also says, I need you to repent from where you fall and get back to that warmness, get back to that excitement about the Word of God by coming back to me and letting me love you, because we love him because he first loved us. And when we take that into consideration, and that's every single person, say, well, I tried before. Well, get up off the floor and try again, okay? And by try, I mean get close to Jesus. Is that where the action is, brother? That's where the action is. You say, well, how can I get close to him? Here's what I do, okay? I need to get close to him. I read a lot. I read a lot of the Gospels, and I read a lot of the Bible and so forth. But when I want to really get close to Jesus, and I do, I read the Gospels, and I see him interact with people. I see his kindness. I see his power. I see how he stands firmly against error. And even when he is saying to these Pharisees, you blind people, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. He's doing that. That's really love. Because he wants them to see what you're trusting in so strongly is not right. And so he's trying to wake them up, okay? That's where you get close to Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be there when that woman reaches out, her hands trembling, and she's 12 years of pursuing doctors, all her money's gone, the blood is still flowing. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'd love to see that, wouldn't you? But we can, in some sense, see that vicariously. And she's full of fear and faith, and there's struggling in her heart, and she touches, and he's, wait a minute, virtue went out of me. When you know, we often say, I need a touch from the Lord. But when she touched the Lord, he said, virtue, who touched me? And they said, everybody's bumping into you, Lord. You know, those crowds, that's what happens. You know, they're jostling, they're busy. No, this touch is different. This person really touched me. I felt virtue go out from me. Now, I submit to you that Jesus knew who it was, but he's calling attention to her. And he brings her. And listen, if you've never given a public testimony, you ought to think about it. Because he helps her to break the ice. I think he latched onto her. And he brought her to the forefront. And she's trembling and scared to death. And she tells everybody what happened. And so everybody's blessed. You know, let's overcome that fear. Let's overcome that fear. And you can do it. You got to break that ice sometime. You got to do that. Give your own personal testimony and tell how good Jesus is. So that's how do you get close to Jesus. Or you hang with people who talk about Jesus. That's a pretty good idea. Maybe church, Dave? What do you think? Yeah, church is a good place. You can talk about Jesus. Well, it doesn't count there. Because I don't have to be brave or anything. Well, sometimes you don't need to be brave. You just need to be reinforced in what you already believe. They talk about preaching to the choir. Oh, those people already know that. One guy asked at the old church I was at, they said, how come you guys keep meeting? Haven't you learned that stuff yet? They don't realize this is a living word. Yeah, a lot of times we haven't. But on the other hand, I'd like to hear it again. Tell me again the story of Jesus. I want to hear it again. I want to see it again. I want to remember what he did for me on Calvary. What a Savior. Amen? He loves every single person. Every single person. So draw close to him today. So, but he tells these Ephesians, you need to get back to your first love. Because if you don't, I'm going to remove the candle. I'm going to take the church out. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we see churches are closing all over the place. In America, a lot of churches have closed. Were they true churches? Were they churches at one time and then they wandered away? They strayed away? They started depending on this and depending on anything but the Lord? You know, that's a problem. Well, if we have a bigger this or a bigger that, or we've got this and that, then things will happen. and we try our own strategy. Jesus said, draw close to me. Let me love you and you love back. And preach my word. Tell people what my word is. And that church will continue. So now he's looking at the persecuted church. I want to read to you, rather than me try to memorize all this, let me read to you what it says about Smyrna. This is from Unger's commentary on the Gospels. It says, Smyrna is 40 miles north of Ephesus. The city was called the Glory of Asia because of its planned development, its beautiful temples, and ideal harbor. It was the center of Caesar worship. See, a good Roman was supposed to worship Caesar. He's supposed to be God in the flesh. I wonder how that's working out. And included a large Jewish community among its populace. The Jews of the synagogue of Satan, that's what he calls them, Jesus does, were Jews nationally, but not spiritually. They bitterly blasphemed Christ as the hanged one. That was a new one on me. See, in the Old Testament it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Well, a tree and a cross are synonymous. That's the idea. So, and opposed Christianity so that in rejecting the truth, this synagogue became that of Satan. And totally different than what a church should be. You know, Paul said, they are not all Jews who are Jews. In other words, they were circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And it's a good thing to remember that the Spirit of God has circumcised the heart of believers. And in circumcision, the flesh, a piece of flesh, representing flesh, is gone. So now you're a new creature. You see that? You've been circumcised, spiritually speaking, by the Spirit of God, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to remember that. Because the old nature is always trying to exert itself. You leave here, you're going to be tempted. Okay? You're going to be tempted. And so you will always want to be aware that temptation doesn't mean that you're a sinner. It means that you're being tempted by Satan, tested by God. And more about that here on the persecuted church. He has no condemnation or correction for the persecuted church. All he has is encouragement. Isn't that interesting? When things are really tough, Christians do better. They really do better. We drop the lesser things and we concentrate on the important things. So here's what he says to the persecuted church. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now the angel, I believe, a lot of people believe, is actually the pastor. He doesn't look terribly angelic this morning, but he does. He's a good man. And angel of the church means messenger. It's not a guy with wings, okay? I don't think angels have wings anyway. I think some artist put that on there. I don't see that they're wing. Cherubim, maybe. But anyway, he's the messenger to the church. He's supposed to be speaking the word of God to the congregation. Now, you will note that at the end, he says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear too. So this message is to the pastor. It's his responsibility to bring this message to everyone. But if he should fail, then every believer is still responsible to hear the message. He that has ears to hear means that you're born again, and so you have the capability of understanding this word. And he says, make sure you hear it, because you're the people that can understand it. You see that? It's like a code that only you can understand by the help of the Spirit of God. So here's the thing that he's supposed to write. These things say the first and the last. I wonder who that could be. The Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ, right? And look what he says. Who was dead and came to life. Now, it's interesting that these people are going to be facing a death threat. They may actually pay with their lives for trusting Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says, I was dead. I've been there, done that. And now I'm alive. So that's a reinforcement. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we panic. And, oh, I need to be healed. Oh, I need this. I need that. I need something else. And sometimes it's an overwhelming thing. where the only answer is the resurrection. And God wants us to face this fact. If Christ doesn't return, we're going to die. Okay? But he's overcome death. So, you know, if we can get that straight and have that as a foundation, you know, other things are going to fall into the lesser categories. They're important. I got that. But here's the most important thing. If you die, you're going to live. And by the way, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. So that's why the scripture says about believers, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When my own mother was dying, Samaritans were with her. Is that the people that go help you? Hospice was with her, yeah. And my sister had gone out of the room. She died down in Georgia, actually, and at my sister's house. And my brother and I had been there for a week, but we had to go back because we were working. And so we had said our goodbyes to her. So anyway, the hospice lady called my sister back in and says, I think you better come in. I think your mother's passing. Well, my mother, God bless her, you know, she's the one who led me to the Lord. But she still had a lot of fears. She always felt like she didn't measure up. And, you know, some of the teaching and preaching she got was, yeah, you don't measure up, you know. So that's why you want to speak with grace. There is responsibility before God, but you're not going to meet it if you're not built up in grace. That's why I love this church, that we're talking grace, man. We're not talking grace, go do anything you want. We know there's responsibility, but there's grace. Your sins are already paid for. Jesus has said, I will never fail you or forsake you. And my mother certainly had times of joy, but she also had 10 years of this debilitating illness that they never diagnosed until they got the autopsy. It turned out she had a rare form of liver cancer, because cancer doesn't usually start in the liver, they tell me. And so she would get violently ill twice a week at least, be fine, and then all of a sudden get violently ill. She was in a hospital. They did every test known to man. They missed that. And so they started saying, well, you know, it's all in your mind. And I've heard other people, same thing. If they can't find out, oh, it's all in your mind. So she suffered with that for 10 years. And, you know, when you're sick like that, and Dave, you certainly know this with Beth, there are times when you really get down. You know, all you can see is right, what's right in front of you. You kind of forget. And so you need to be reminded. So anyway, the lady said, you better come in. I think your mother's passing. And my sister didn't tell me the story until like 10 years later. I wish she'd told me right away. But anyway, she said that she went in and she says, Mom was laying there and she was looking up. And her eyes were open and she said, oh, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And she was gone. That's reality. It's beautiful. He's beautiful. And, you know, death can't conquer that. Jesus conquered death. We need to go into that empty tomb every now and then. Just sit down for a little while. It's cool in there. Look around. And I mean, we can't do it, obviously, but we, in our mind, we can do that. And you should do that. Have a sanctified imagination. You know, walk in there and consider that. I love it. You've heard me say it before. I quote Spurgeon. He said, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so we could walk in and see an empty tomb. Amen? I love that story. Early in the morning, Peter and John are having a foot race. Getting to that tomb, man. Because Mary Magdalene, the one that Jesus cast demons out, she's the first to know, or to suspect. I'm not sure she was totally convinced, but she brings the word, and they have a foot race. And Peter outruns John, but then he hesitates. And, you know, doing a little spiritualizing here, okay, maybe Peter's thinking, the last time I saw him, I failed him. But John, who is the one who Jesus loved, and John's aware of that, he goes right in. I see. So one maybe represents faith, we could say, Peter. But John represents love. And I understand they both have the same thing. You see what I'm saying? But they, love goes in boldly and sees an empty tomb. Man, I would have loved to have been there early in the morning. The dew is still in the grass. And here's these guys running to get to that tomb. Let's remember that every day is Easter. Not that Easter, but you know what I mean. Every day is Resurrection Day. Every day. You know, and Jesus could come right now. Wouldn't it be great if he came now and he finds us in the right place doing the right thing? That would be great. There are times that I'm not sure I would want him to come, looking back in memory, okay? But so he says to this persecuted church, these things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So this is a living Savior speaking to a church where the members may be killed for his name. I know your works. Tribulation. You know, trouble often helps us to grow. This is why the tribulation period is coming on the earth, so that people will be forced to think about the future, spiritually speaking. It's going to be fish or cut bait. Are you going to go with the Lord or are you going to go with Satan? Okay, all right. I hope that wasn't what... we bring the special effects in to make sure you're staying awake, all right? So, okay. So he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. Okay, so they, when you're not playing ball with the big boys, maybe you're impoverished because of that. You're going to be a lot of poverty in the tribulation period, certainly. But you are rich. And this means the spiritual riches that no one can take away from you. No one can take those away from you because they're given to you by God himself. So, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. See, it's blasphemy to claim to be saved or right with God when you rejected Jesus Christ. That's really blasphemy. Blasphemy is saying the outrageous in the face of truth. And that's what they were doing. And notice it's a synagogue of Satan. And the next church, he's going to say, this is the seed of Satan. You understand that Satan is not like God. He can't be everywhere at once. So he does have, it seems like, reading scripture, that he has a mobile command unit, shall we say. And he's not, he's localized. In other words, he's where he's at is all he can do. He can't be everywhere at once. But he can move around and have his station at different places. Here, it says that this is the synagogue of Satan. So people who have outright rejected the truth of Jesus actually belong to Satan. They are children of the devil. I'm indebted to Schofield's notes on this, that there are three types of children in the Bible. Children of the world, that's people that just kind of go with the flow. You know, whatever's in, they're in it. And they don't really think about spiritual things. And then you have children of Satan. Those are people who have taken up a false religion and they're promoting it. So they're committed to it. I remember talking to the woman who started the Jehovah's Witness unit in Falmouth. And she was her husband was in the war, and these people would visit her, and she was lonely. And so she did a Bible study with them, and they told her, look, the time has come for you to come out on the street with us. I believe she was in New York City. Come out on the street with us and give out, what was their paper? I've forgotten. The Watchtower. Yeah, you need to come out and stand up for Jesus kind of thing, okay? And, you know, they tell us that psychologically, when you do something like that, it cements it into your heart and mind in some way, that you've taken a stand. So this is good for Christians to do this, too. You know, the gay life people, you know, they want to out people. Well, in one sense, that's a true thing and outing people, and particularly when it's the Christians. We need to be outed. We often have the option of just fading back into the crowd like that little woman wanted to do, but Jesus brought her out. Okay, if you get an opportunity to speak or whatever, grab it. Grab it and speak up for the Lord. You can say something like, you know what? And you can say it truthfully. I was reading the Bible about that the other day. Now, the Bible covers everything. So you can find openings. You can have a pleasant opening. You can see where people are at. It can be a friend. So, but this is the synagogue of Satan. They've seen Jesus. They've heard the appeal. And now they're saying, no, that's the wrong way. Our Jewish way is the correct way. We're going to keep the Ten Commandments, which nobody ever did except Jesus. And we're going to stick with our traditions. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Fear is, what is the old saying? Is fear is the interest you pay on worry? Something like that, I don't know. But in other words, he's trying to keep you from using your energy in the wrong direction. You know, you're using it on things that may happen, may not happen, but don't fear no matter what happens. And I was reading in Psalm 4 yesterday morning, woke up feeling somewhat apprehensive about some things and opened up that, and it says that you hear the prayer of the godly. Now, the godly we often think of as people who are mature in the faith and are living for God, and that is one description of the godly. But remember this, Peter called Lot godly. And I don't see too much that would commend Lot as somebody to follow. He was a believer, but he's a picture of a believer going empty into eternity. Plus, he lost everything that he valued. He lost his family, lost his wife, lost his honor. He's the father of the Moabite tribes through his daughter, who were enemies to the Israel. And yet Peter says he's godly. That's because he had this standing with God based on what Jesus did for him. And we should have works, but works will never save us. Works will never be part of that atonement that Jesus already made. So we want to walk in grateful grace. Grateful for grace. I'm so glad God made it this way, because there's no other way that I ever had any hope for heaven. I can guarantee you that. I look back on my growing up years and I was a little heathen, really. If my parents knew what we really did, oh my goodness, I wouldn't have sat down for a month. But I look back on that, we're like a little society, you know, under the radar, doing evil things, you know. And where did that come from? Came out of my heart. Came out of the heart of other sinners. So Jesus has freed us from that. So he says, don't be afraid about what you're to suffer. Remember Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough bad stuff today, I'm paraphrasing, to be concerned with. Okay. And I love Bill Gaither's song, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Isn't that great? That Savior is going to be there in our darkest hour. And listen, I think all of us in the stressful times, we go through a battle. We go through a battle. Is it going to be faith or fear? You know, nothing can protect us from going through those trials. And God lets us go through those for a reason. Number one is for his glory. When we go through correctly, we bring glory to his name. When we fail, as he's teaching us, you know what? You need to be stronger. That's really what's going on. There's no condemnation here, but there is correction. The psalmist says, before you afflicted me, I went astray. Yeah. Yeah, my mother and father used to afflict us every now and then, and it was a good thing. So, in other words, one of the marks that you are a Christian is that God does correct you. And he corrects incrementally. First and foremost, he'd love to correct you with just his word. Just speak the word. Lord, you shouldn't do that. Oh, okay, Lord. But most of us are pretty stubborn, or we're ignoring what God is saying. And so then you become weak. Tell us about this. Then sickly. And if you persist in going the wrong way as a believer, there's an early death. You know, the first two people that died in the church were not martyrs. They were Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter was sitting there basically saying, you got this coming. It wasn't saying, oh, let me pray for you. No, the idea is there was great light because the apostles were teaching daily in the temple. And Christ had just risen from the dead. And these two people, they saw Barnabas lay down some money at the apostles' feet. Now, he probably shouldn't have done that. You know, he meant it right. But Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is. Don't televise to people, look, this is what I did. And so it set up in their heart, oh, boy, everybody's patting Barnabas on the back. Let's us sell our land. We'll keep part of it, but we'll tell everybody we're giving it all. And Peter's like, I can't believe you guys. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And then I believe the husband died first. I forget now. Is that right? Okay. And so then he says, he's telling the wife, and he says, they just carried your husband out, and they're going to carry you out. So, see, this is the righteousness of God in the church. And we take that lightly, okay? So, the idea is stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus and pay attention when he says you need to correct this. You need to change this. You need to change your attitude. You need to spend more time with me. And let me transform you by keeping your eyes on this fact that even if you die, I'm the one who died, and I'm alive. And so you're going to be tested, okay? He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, isn't that interesting? There's another place where Paul says, we wanted to come and visit you, but Satan prevented. Now, you understand that can't happen unless God allows it, okay? So the devil means it for evil. God means it for good. And so even though Satan is doing this, it's to the glory of God, because these people are going to come through right. They're going to bring glory to God, even if they die. Now, he doesn't guarantee that they're going to die, but they could. And that's the thing. It doesn't say you're definitely going to die, but be prepared to die. That's the idea. So that you may be tested. I was talking to a guy online the other day, and I talked about God tests believers. I didn't believe this for a long time myself. They said, oh, God doesn't test anybody. So I went to Abraham, where he took Isaac up on a hill, and God says, you passed the test. And so he does test. But see, from Satan's side, it's a temptation to go against God. But from God's side, it's a test to see if this can be to his glory, but also to help us see where we're at. You know, it says in Proverbs that if you faint in the day of affliction, your strength is small. It doesn't say, well, you're not really a Christian. And there's a lot of that teaching, isn't there? If you want to be a real Christian like me, then grow hair on your chest. You ladies are exempt. Okay. But, sorry. You better cut that one out, right? We might freak out the lady. Yeah, okay. Sorry about that. But you see what I'm saying. They set up these standards. If you don't live up to this, then you're not the real deal. Well, yeah, you can be a failure as a Christian and go to heaven. But wouldn't it be better to go there having some victory, you know? And you got to turn around your thinking if you're not thinking victory, you know, because that's what God's thinking. He wants victory for you, for his own glory, for the good of other people, and so he can reward you. That's a threefold win, isn't it? And that's what he wants for us. But you have to come at it with the approach of grace. You'll never do it legalistically. You've got to go by grace. He's called them to that. Okay. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, is he saying, okay, if you die for me, I'll give you the crown of life? No, he's saying be faithful. He's not saying you're going to die, but if you were going to die, Because, see, you might draw back from a lot of stuff, because if I go that way, I'm going to die. And he's saying, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is the crown of life? There's five crowns. We talked about it before, but some people identify them in different ways. The one I like is the crown of life means that you've overcome yourself through the power of the Spirit. Yourself wants to draw back from dying, okay? But you've overcome that by the Spirit of God. You see that? So that's I believe that's the crown of life. And that would fit absolutely this idea, because you've got yourself so much under control through the Holy Spirit that you're willing to go and be executed for Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's see if we can get a couple more in here. This is the last verse in that address to this wonderful persecuted church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice it says to the churches. So you want to hear all of these messages and use them to evaluate your own life, evaluate your own church, with the idea of correcting or coming into line with what should be here. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, even if a person's not an overcomer, they're not going to the second death. Perhaps what's meant here is you won't be hurt that some people, let's face it, some Christians are not sure they're saved. They're really saved. See, being assured that you're saved isn't the same as being saved. You could be on a plane that takes off and lands safely, and you're fearful the whole way, okay? But you made it. You see what I'm saying? So what he's saying is that he who overcomes shall not be hurt. But you can be hurt by fear of that second death, that you won't measure up, that you won't make it. I hate that term because it's given to you. You can be fearful all the time that you're not going to make it. And if that fear is part of your life, unless you let that fear drive you to the Word of God, then you're going to go the other direction. So don't let fear rule your life. Remember that Jesus is with us all the way in the believer. One of the mysteries that Paul gives under the mystery of the church is the mystery of Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wherever you go, you're taking Jesus Christ with you. And that's a good thing to remember. So thanks for being with us this morning, and God bless you. I hope you will read through these. All these messages are for the church today. And evaluate your own life by what you read there. Evaluate the church that you're in, and see if we're walking in the right way. That's what we want to do. Next week, we'll look at the compromising church. All right.